Morning, everyone. please open your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 9. Let's read together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, and we'll read down to about verse 23 or 24. Paul writes, he says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants or seed. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then? Shall we say, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come before you because we confess to you, Lord, that all strength and all ability that we have has been a gift to us from yourself. And Lord, even our mental faculties to be able to understand things are always determined by what you, open for us, Lord, that you lay open our hearts and that you reveal things to us, Lord, that are amazing, that are wonderful, that are sometimes terrifying. And Lord, as we come to this passage of such a serious note that was upon the apostle's heart, Lord, we ask that you would give us understanding and that it would do our own souls good and that it would improve our own lives. Lord, we ask that you, above everything else, would be given your rightful place, that you would be lifted up, that you would be enlarged in our hearts, Lord. And we will give you the praise and thanksgiving through the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This passage here that we're at and we've been going through is beset with a lot of deep, weighty, or we sometimes called full of meat in the doctrine. It's a difficult passage because in spite of maybe what you read from some books that you've read through this, there's difficulties in it. There's problems and yet, keeping that in mind, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote this for the Roman believers, which were at that time were still relatively, many of them were very young in the Lord. There were both Romans and Jews, as well as believers. And so, I'm sorry, I lost my train of my thought. My daughter's waving at me. That they are Jews and Gentiles, both there. So, as we open this, keep in mind that here Paul, if you haven't picked up it already, is the urgency of what the Apostle Paul is speaking of here, and not only the urgency, but the sadness, because he knows what awaits those of his brethren that will not accept, that will not turn to Christ as their only hope, their only Savior from their sin and righteousness before God. Well, when we think about the Word of God and we think about our relationship with God, it's good for us to ask ourselves some questions, to think through a few things. How many of you are thankful for God's truthfulness? That is, this truthfulness, in other words, that we can rely on what he says, that everything that he says is without error, it's perfect, and it's truthful. Thank you. How many of you are thankful for the long suffering or the patience of God? When you think about that, when you think about our lives and how we live from day to day, and that we fall into, regretfully, we fall into some of the same sins, and yet he is so patient with us. How many of you are thankful for God's love? We have a lot of unbelievers that declare they are so grateful for God's love. How many of you are thankful for his justice? And what about that? Who among you is thankful for his righteousness, his justice, his righteousness? All these things are really derived from this passage that we're in here. And of course, how many of you are thankful for God's grace, his undeserved favor? And then, how many of you are thankful for his mercy? That is, the very act of compassion and pity on his part, in that he did not deal with us according to what we deserved. We just sang a song And I guess probably most of you didn't know that, if any of you, other than my wife and my daughter here. But that song is by Top Lady. Top Lady you would certainly recognize if we were to sing one of his other songs that he wrote, Rock of Ages. So, but that was, this one is just, as Cliff readily observed, it's packed full of precious truths, doctrine. And if it was, I want to tell you, if it was not for the mercy of God, I would not be standing here today before you. It's His mercy. I'm a debtor to His mercy alone, and so are you. It's His mercy. I would not be here today without it. Paul, in chapter 5, verse 12, in this same book, begins, he explains that sin entered into the world by one man. Paul just simply says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That death is really twofold. It's both a spiritual death and a physical death. So Paul in 5:12, he explains how sin entered into the world by one man, Adam. Adam tried at first to pin the onus of his sin on his wife. And if that was not enough, he then blamed God for giving her to him. Ever since then, man has tried to throw the blame back on God for everything that he's done wrong, that he's convinced in his heart of hearts that he has done wrong before God. Man has tried to cast the blame for wrongs in this world back on God. If God created everything in this world, if God is all powerful, doesn't that make him responsible then for all the wrongs? He had a choice, didn't he, in who he created? What is our answer from the scripture? No. He's not responsible. Man is responsible for his sin, for his actions. However, God uses people and things in ways that are mysterious, even for his own children. We don't understand. By the way, you can turn your Bibles to Isaiah 55. We don't understand the ways of the Lord. He is past finding out in so many of his ways. We understand some obvious things, but his secret ways in which he handles the life that we live in, and we shake our heads. We wonder what he has in store. Here we're praying for Gary Becks and his sacrificial life that he's lived in ministering to those that do not have. We think about the Wellings and what they have, with where God has blessed them with 7 children, and yet the possibility of the children losing their father and the wife, Tessa, losing her husband. We don't understand these things. It's hard for us to make them out. But notice in chapter 55 in Isaiah, a very familiar passage, but notice what he says in verse 8 and 9, in those two verses, where he just simply says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And he goes on to describe the rain falling on the earth and that it accomplishes his purpose. We don't always see his purpose in this life, not the full orb of it. Sometimes we see short ways in which we see things going about, but The ultimate purpose will be revealed when we are with him in glory as he sees fit. I want to use an illustration that I picked up from Donald Barnhouse. And in this illustration, as in all illustrations, human illustrations, there's going to be parts, if we push them too closely, they won't fit. But just if you would, just listen along so that you capture the point of what he's getting at. Now, God's ways are oftentimes unknown to us. There are those things that are clearly revealed in Scripture, certain things. But a lot of things that God does in our lives that we go through, we don't understand. We think sometimes we have an understanding, and God does explain it, but not always. So he gives this illustration. He said there was a small boy who had a dog for a pet, in which he had loved very, very deeply. He used to come home from school and he would play with the dog. He would sleep, the dog would sleep at his side. He tended to the dog. They had a great time with the dog. And then one day, he goes out to the garage and opens the door, and to his terror, he sees his father put the dog down, kill the dog with a gun. And he shrieks. And as he runs over to the dog, and the dog is lifeless, is dead. And he looks at his father. And he says, "You killed my dog. You killed my dog. I hate you. I hate you." And he turns around and he runs back. And his father stands up and grabs a hold of him. And he says, "I can explain this to you. I can tell you what's going on here." And the boy, in a figurative way, stuck his fingers in his ears and he just screams again. He says, "I hate you, I hate you." And so the boy goes through an extended period of time full of hatred toward his father. He would never listen to what his father or wanted to hear what his father had to say. Now, in order to help this spiritual illustration to fit here, go on here, is that years later, when he was grown, and he remembered his hatred and kept it in his heart, of all things, toward his father because of killing his dog. But he grows up, and someone gave him some newspaper clippings that he started looking through. And it showed that there, where they lived, there was an epidemic of rabies in that area that he lived in. And that a mad dog had gotten out and had bitten some children, and a few of them had died from the rabies. And then also, there was some other dogs that had been bitten. And it turned out that it was that the boy discovered that his father had put down his dog because his dog had been bitten by this mad dog. It was killed. The whole point being is that we don't, just like in this illustration, we don't always understand everything. We're like little children. And we look and we come to these mysteries, especially these mysteries here, besides who God is, but the mysteries of how he goes about saving his people and doing away with the rest. And in that, he is glorified. But this is what Paul is dealing with, because he is trying to make the listeners of this letter here understand God's purpose has not failed concerning Israel. And so he goes on in this these three chapters. He's going to say, let me try and explain to you what God has shown me that you can understand a little better. We have another simple example. You could turn to John 13:7 and notice this was on the night of Christ's betrayal. It was his last night together with his disciples, all his disciples, while he was still alive. And in chapter 13 and verse 7, I want you to notice Peter's comment, because Peter, the Lord stood up after they'd finished the Passover, and the Lord stood up, remember, and he began washing the disciples' feet. And Peter, who you never know what Peter's thinking, that's not true at all. Peter's always brash and speaking out his mind. And he says, no, Lord, don't wash my feet. And remember, the Lord told him, he says, unless I wash your feet, you will not be clean. And of course, Peter humbly says, wash everything. You know, take care of everything. You know, he says, no, just the feet is the only thing that's necessary. But notice what our Lord said to him. Here he says, Jesus answered, verse 7, and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Obviously, that's to all the disciples there. Even when our Lord was here on earth, here's just one example where the Lord does something, and they're going, what's this mean? This is odd. This is our Lord. And yet he's washing our feet. Well, now this chapter, back in chapter 9 of Romans, is full of deep mysteries. Paul wrote this letter to the saints, again, in Rome, with the intent of teaching them and instructing them in basic doctrine. Now, basic doctrine, when we think about basic doctrine, we think, well, ABCs. Well, that's true to a point. But this chapter here in particular is ABCs of eating filet mignon or serious meat. It's basic. It's very important. It is really essential in our life to understand, as believers, to understand what Paul teaches here, what God has instructed him. And when we open up some of these things, they're difficult for us to understand. That's confessed. And so I can't explain everything, every point to you here, but Cliff will be taking over next week and he'll answer all the other questions. But anyway, to this very day, there has been much debate over what Paul's meaning here in these deep things of election and reprobation. Remember, reprobation means basically God passing by, not dealing with the lost, the other individuals. There's one group in which they are his chosen ones, his elect ones, and then the rest are the ones that he passes by and does nothing with them. And they go on in their life, living for themselves, not caring about God or their future destiny. Now, as we begin here, there are two essential, very important points that the Apostle Paul makes upon which we all must have absolute agreement on. Two very important points. Number one, he says here, the scripture is the word of God. There was in the last century, and it's still around, is that they take Paul's letter to Timothy, where it says all scripture is inspired of God, and they take that to mean all scripture that is inspired of God. In other words, not everything in this Bible is inspired. They say that it's not everything. And they try and point out, like, for instance, some historical errors. There are men that have done quite a bit of work trying to give answers to some of these problems. But really, the problems exist with the information that maybe we have historically, but it's mostly ourselves is the problems. But first point is that all scriptures are the Word of God. This doesn't just contain the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Secondly, another important point that is absolutely necessary, what Paul is saying that for you to hold to, is that God is always righteous. In fact, He is the standard of what righteousness is. There is no injustice with God. What God does cannot be unrighteous. We must understand and believe this if we are going to understand at all this chapter. We have to understand that all the scripture is the Word of God. This is the Word of God, and that God is just. He is righteous. There is no unrighteousness with Him. And if we hope to understand this chapter, we have to hold on to those two points. In fact, secondly, is that if we don't hold those two points, how can we understand the rest of Scripture? If we cannot come to God and say that, yes, this is your word, and you are righteous, we will get caught up and lost with the scheming designs of these detractors of God and His word. Now, Paul, as we've come through here in chapter 9 regarding election, he points out that election itself carries with it both a positive aspect as well as a negative part to it. The positive part is seeing how God chose in verses 6 through 13. He chose Abraham, although it's implied there, because his point is moving on, but he chose Abraham. And then he chose the son, not Ishmael, not Eleazar, when Abraham wanted to use him as a place. But no, God chose Isaac. And then when it came to two sons from one parent, that is through Rebekah, Jacob and Esau, it was Jacob. And these were chosen for the purpose of giving them blessing, giving them life, and everlasting love. Thus, election is seen by God's predetermining work. It was predetermined before they were ever born that God chose and made this choice. And the results in salvation for their case and for all of the elect. This is God's grace and mercy in doing this. Now, since it is true that He has elected, He has chosen some for blessing and life, for eternal joy ever after in this life, being in the presence of the Lord, that if that is true, then there is also the negative part. And that is the part that He does not choose. It is not, they are the ones that do not share in this unspeakable blessing that we have. That all of God's elect. They are the what's sometimes called just simply the non-elect. God leaves the non-elect sinner alone in their sin. He doesn't do anything to change them. And they are left alone to do as they please, to change themselves, but they don't want to. It's not their interest. They are left to live as they please, a life of sin and rejection of God, thereby as the result of the fact that God passed them by. He left them alone. But the same could be said of us. If God did not invade your life, my life, if he did not reveal himself through his Son to us, we would be in the world without hope and without God, as Paul said to the Ephesians. No hope and without God and not caring. Well, let's look together now at our text here. We're just covering two verses this morning, verses 17 and 18. Paul says in verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" This again, this is the other side, the non-elect, as we would say here. This verse here really is still connected with verse 14, in which Paul was engaged to answer the objection that there is no injustice with God, is there? Paul is still with answering that question. And in verse 17 and also the next verse, verse 18, is used to give an example of the opposite of mercy. If mercy has been given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to all of the elect, it is not given to the rest. Now, what about Pharaoh? Why does he pick Pharaoh? Paul says he raised him up for this very purpose. We'll get to that in a minute, but what we can say is this, is Pharaoh was no worse than many other men who obtained mercy. He wasn't, in other words, he wasn't a sinner that was past saving. He wasn't a sinner so deeply set in his rejection of God that he couldn't be saved. Think about the lament that Paul had over himself when he called, when he told Timothy, he says, "I, who am a chief of sinners, that I persecuted your God's people, the brethren in Christ, I persecuted them, threw them in prison, put them to death." And he did all that. So Paul's point here is that Pharaoh was a sinner that was par excellence as far as sin. No, he was a great sinner, yes. He rejected God. And the reason he continued in his rejection is that he was not called of God. So he was no worse than others who had obtained mercy. Now, the passage, and you can look at it later, but it's taken right, this is a quote out of Exodus 9:16. When you look over there, you're going to find that it's different. And the reason it's different is because Paul is quoting from the Septuagint. Or if you've ever seen that in your writing, it's the Roman numerals LXX for 70. That's the Septuagint. And that's what Paul is quoting from. But I want you to notice that in this quotation here in verse 17, these are the words of God to Pharaoh. Even though Paul writes and says, the scripture says to Pharaoh. Notice that. It is God, really, even though it says it's the scriptures. It is understood the scripture to mean that God or Jehovah is speaking. It is a direct address to Pharaoh, which is interesting, because the direct address actually came through Moses. Moses went and spoke. And notice here the first person where it says that, he says, I raise you up. My power in you. My name. God is speaking directly to Pharaoh through Moses. Well, now, these are Jehovah's words directly, again, to Pharaoh. Now, some might ask, was Pharaoh ever close to coming to trusting God, to trusting Jehovah before Moses came in and put demands of religious liberty for his brethren? Was Moses ever that at that point? Was there ever a tender spot that he had toward God, or an inclination or a leaning toward God which God removed? Well, the answer to that, obviously, even though some ask that, is no. It wasn't an almost situation. There was no tenderness. The reason I'm bringing that up is William MacDonald, who's well respected. I use his commentary when I'm studying. He says this about this passage, and I want you to pay close attention to what he says. He says, there is no suggestion here that the Egyptian monarch was doomed from the time of his birth. In adult life, he proved to be wicked, cruel, and extremely stubborn. In spite of the most solemn warnings, he kept hardening his heart. Now, with respect to MacDonald, we must say a couple of things. Although the history of Exodus records that Pharaoh hardened his heart, Paul makes no mention of that. Did you notice that? There's no mention here about Pharaoh hardening his heart. It is God's purpose that is being emphasized here. That's the reason that there's no mention about Pharaoh hardening his own heart. That's beside Paul's point. Paul was aware of that. But he says that it's God's purpose. Secondly, if the elect are known or marked out from eternity, in fact, turn over to Ephesians and look at our next verse, Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to notice here just the beginning of these blessings. Let's start out, and I want to read verses 3 through 6 here. Paul writes, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that is in Christ. If the elect were marked out to be saved in eternity, then a necessity, the lost sinner is likewise known from eternity. So when MacDonald brings up his point there, and he says there is no suggestion here that the Egyptian monarch was doomed from the time of his birth, I beg to differ with him. That's Paul's point, is that he was marked out before he was ever even born. He was marked out as one of the non-elect. One might still ask, could not Pharaoh have been dealt with and subdued by God's grace and mercy? And then he would have consented to Moses and answered Moses in a positive way, Moses' request for Israel to go out and sacrifice to God in the desert, in the wilderness. Well, to answer that, hypothetically, yes. But God instead left him for his own evil will. For it pleased God to act otherwise and to manifest his power and his greatness in another way. One of the problems that people have is that they want to see God's mercy extended to everyone. They think that it's only to be fair. In other words, if I was to give you an illustration, if I was to go, let's say, downtown and see some of the whole, or some of the areas around in Spokane here, and I see some different homeless people, and I decide to give a large monetary gift to this single mother with a child. And it's apparent, you know, by the way that they're living, they don't have much. And I decide to give a huge amount, you know, a few thousand dollars to the mother. Does that make me obliged then to give everyone else, all the other homeless, money? To give the same gift equally? No, not at all. In fact, if it does make me obliged, it's no longer a gift, is it? It's an obligation. It's the same thing with God. Because God shows mercy and kindness to one person and not to another. If both of them are guilty before God, if both of them are sinners by birth and by nature, and that they run away from God, and yet he lays hold of one and he saves one and leaves the other one alone, has he done any wrong? Of course not. He's done nothing wrong in that. Third point. If Pharaoh's life is the only reason for his end, then, in other words, explaining his end, because what McDonald says, you know, that he was stubborn, he was willful, he was a tyrant, and a cruel tyrant. And if that was the reason that Paul is pointing out, that the reason his end is, look at the life that he lived. Who would make objection to that? Who would say, well, of course, look how he lived. He deserved a death. He hated God and his ways. He deserved that. But you see, besides, you have to keep in mind that Moses was a sinner too, just like Pharaoh. Remember, he murdered a man. God didn't tell him to do that. God led him, but he didn't lead him to kill that man. That man, by the way, if you don't remember the story, he was whipping one of the fellow Jews. And Moses, the text says that basically Moses looked one way, looked the other way, and make sure nobody was looking, and he killed him. So Moses, you see, was a sinner in need of salvation as well. This verse shows then that God is not unjust in rejecting others of equal condition as with the elect. They're all deserving of the wrath of God. Well, lastly, what is meant by the words to Pharaoh, I raised you up, in verse 17? And I've come across several ideas written from some of the other commentaries. Some have said, I have created or promoted you to be king in Egypt. I raised you up for that purpose. That would fit. Some have said, I have raised or stirred you up to oppress my people. That fits too. And then there are those who say, I have hardened you and given you up to your own rebellious and obstinate mind, that I might show my power in you, and that the whole world may see my power and glory. Would God do that? I think so. Look at Proverbs 16. Some of you already know this, but maybe not everyone has ever paid attention to this. Proverbs 16 and verse 4, where Solomon writes here. Just this one verse here, it says, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, or for his own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. His encompassing purpose and plan includes everything, even the wicked for the day of evil. This shows that it is not unjust to God, or in God, to reject sinners out of a fallen mankind and use them, if he wills, to promote his own glory. Pharaoh's place in history and his whole course of action was assigned to him by the decree and the providence of God. It was not a matter of chance, but it was rather a plan, a divine plan, with reference to a particular end, which is mentioned in the context. God's power was displayed, and for probably a couple centuries, this particular event here, with what happened to Pharaoh and to all of Egypt. Now keep in mind, at that time, Pharaoh was the supreme monarch of the world. There was no other one like him, or as great as him. He ruled the world at that time. But I want you to look at a few verses here. Exodus 15, because we want to focus in here where he says, "For this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So Exodus 15, and we just want to read real quickly these three verses, 14 through 16. Notice here when Moses is saying, "The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fell upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they are motionless stone until thy people pass over, Lord, until the people pass over whom thou hast purchased." It's through Pharaoh. Then turn forward a little bit to just past the Pentateuch to the book of Joshua, and look at two places there. Joshua chapter 2. And here now is some years later, maybe not quite 100 years later, but some 50 years later. And notice Joshua chapter 2, and look at verses 9 through 11. And this is as they are coming to Jericho. And notice here, it says, "And said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that by the way, this is Rahab here, by the way. "And that I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites and who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who you utterly destroyed." And then on verse 11, "And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." And then turn over to chapter 9, a few pages, and just look at one verse again. Verse Joshua 9:9, "And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far..." This is the deception of Gibeon. But anyway, it says, "Your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all he did in Egypt." And then finally, one more place. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 4. And this one here, this is probably a couple hundred years later. And notice here the impact that is still carried with it up to that day of the work in which God did with his people, the Israelites. So 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 8. And this is the Philistines as they're getting ready to fight the Israelites. 1 Samuel 4, 8. What did I say? Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Samuel 4, 8. I'm very sorry. Is that okay? Hopefully it's right on the sheet, isn't it? Oh, do you? That's what happens to these late night preparations here. Sorry. Glad you said something. So 4:8. Notice here are the Philistines. And what happened was they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant in the camp, and the Israelites were so loud and screaming, it felt like a huge roar of a wave or something coming over there. And this terrified the Philistines. Verse 7, it says, and the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. And then notice verse 8. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They don't have it quite right, do they? These mighty gods, they are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. See, a couple hundred years later, it was not forgotten what God did with Pharaoh. So going back to Romans 9, as you turn back there, Paul writes, he says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Haldane, we want to go to verse 18 here and finish up. Wow. Paul writes here, he says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and here's the second part, and he hardens whom he desires. By the way, notice the singular whom there. He's not talking about nations, he's talking about people, whom he desires. It's singular. Haldane says this about mercy. He says, mercy, however, is an attribute, the constant exercise of which is not essential to God. Let me read that again. I don't want you to miss this. He says, mercy, however, is an attribute, the constant exercise of which is not essential to God. God does not have to be continually exercising mercy to prove that he is merciful. He says, not like that of justice, which can never for a moment be suspended. You see, God's justice is constant, always ongoing, his righteousness. It's continual. But the mercy, not necessarily. He says here, goes on, he says, mercy is dispensed according to his sovereign pleasure in regard to persons or times as to what seems good to him. Toward the fallen children of men, it was gloriously displayed when God sent his Son into the world. That was a glorious display of God's mercy, which was purely a work of mercy and not demanded by justice. Now that's important, isn't it? God's displaying his mercy there was no connection as far as a necessity. If God is just, does that mean mercy has to follow? Not at all. God, being true to his nature, is adequate, we would have to confess. It is sufficient that to deal with this injustice. And that's why we sing a debtor to mercy. He didn't owe us mercy, but he gave us mercy. So he says, it is not mercy, is not demanded by justice. But to the fallen angels, mercy was not vouchsafed. In other words, it was not given, that older word. is not granted or given. Think about that. There's no mercy for the fallen angels. They need salvation, don't they? Is there any provided for them? None whatsoever. And is this any impeachment then of the mercy of God? If God was only just, there would be no place for mercy. If he never acted as a sovereign benefactor, there could be no place for the plan of redemption. In other words, that mercy was necessary to fulfill the plan of redemption. Again, that was the end of what Haldane said. Again, mercy cannot be due or owed to a guilty creature. That is so important because we misuse the term mercy. It cannot be due or owed to a guilty creature. One can never claim a right to mercy. To talk about deserving mercy is a contradiction in terms. And then I did find that one illustration I was sharing with you, a couple of you or a few of you might remember a little bit, I don't forget, either last time or time before. It was Napoleon Bonaparte that there was a woman who came before him pleading that Napoleon would release her son. Her son had done something that was some type of capital offense. I don't know what exactly it was, it doesn't say, but he'd done something, but he also did it twice, two different times. And the mother came and asked him, would you please be merciful to my son? And he responded, and he said, what can you say for him, or show me, or do for him, or that he do, that he can receive mercy? And she said, I didn't ask for justice. I asked for mercy. You see, if we receive justice, we've all thought of this before, if we received what we truly deserved, without mercy, we'd be like the rest of the world. We'd be on our way to hell, just waiting for our life to end, and that would be it. So God is a debtor to no one. His mercy is his own. He may give it to whomever he wants to and withhold it as he pleases. None of us deserves it. No, rather, all of us have been guilty of forfeiting that mercy thousands of times. When we think about it, if it was based on our actions and our lives and our thoughts and our words. So what is the end result? Those who are saved must thank God only. The true believer thanks God only. And those who are lost and perish must thank only themselves. That's the hard truth. Either we thank God for saving us, or like the lost, they thank themselves for being lost and perishing forever. Now finally, with regard to hardening here, and I want to finish up. I really truncated this, by the way, I want you to know, honestly. I left out stuff at home, I never even brought it here. I go, this is... But finally, with regard to hardening, some have said that God hardens on the basis of his foreknowledge. In other words, what he did, and that was what is implied, I believe, with William MacDonald, what God did was based on what God foresaw in Pharaoh, in his wickedness, his cruelty, his stubbornness against God, and so God, on that basis, hardened him. Well, while it is true that God knows all things and all people, it obscures then, to take that view, it obscures the point of the passage that God is sovereign and he operates freely without compulsion. We're all sinners. So it doesn't matter that God looked down the corridors of time as they describe it and saw, well, he saw how bad Pharaoh would be. He saw how bad Judas would be. and a betrayer that they that Judas was, or any of the other people mentioned in Scripture, Ahab and so forth. All these things, you see, have nothing to do. Paul's point here, that's why he doesn't bring up the fact of, you know, of Pharaoh hardening his own heart. He wants to show that it is God who acts alone, independent, and sovereign in all of his works with us. Again, the two points. The Scripture is what we can rely on. The Scripture is his word, number one. And number two is that God is not unjust. He is righteous in all of his dealings. And when we lay hold of that, we can understand this passage. And as I said already, we can start understanding our Bible better when we remember those two things. Okay. So God operates freely and without compulsion. Whatever means that the heart of men is hardened, whatever that means that they are controlled by God, who determines that his will shall succeed. Now, I would like you, we're not going to look at them. I'll make reference to a few of them here, but we won't look at them. Ahab. Look what Ahab, if you think about it, toward the end of his life, when God in heaven, there's Micaiah was giving a picture of what was going to take place, that Ahab was going to die. But the picture in heaven is that God was saying, who's going to go down and deceive Ahab to go into battle? And one of the lying spirits says, I'll go. And he says, okay, you will succeed. God was saying that, you will succeed. Another verse there on your list there is Ezekiel's, the next one. It's about a false prophet. Luke, and I'll read this one here, Luke 22:22. Just the words of our Lord when he said about his crucifixion. He says, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Don't separate that. It was determined. The end was determined. It was there. Christ's crucifixion. Acts 2:23. You can look at that. God's orchestrating the death of Christ by the hands of sinners. We looked at that verse a few weeks ago. It's worth looking at again. Acts 4:27. And then even in the times coming under the Antichrist, we won't read that. I want to finish up here. So God sends a strong delusion, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. Because they did not believe, it says that God would not receive the truth. Not that they could, but they wouldn't receive it. God sends them a strong delusion to just settle them in further, as God did with Pharaoh, into their rebellion. So then, after having said this, if you're following along and interacting with this, comes the objections to this, what we've been saying about God and his dealings with his people, the elect, and his dealings with the non-elect. And Paul anticipates the objection up to this point. Paul, by the way, in his laying his reasoning, if you notice there, if you leave from verse 6 up all the way up to this point, Paul doesn't go into an elaborate argument or explaining how God works or what he doesn't do and what he will do in this circumstance or not. He doesn't say any of that. You know what he does? He just simply quotes Scripture. The verses, if you go back from verses 6 through up to this point, verse 18, without explanation, he just quotes Scripture as his proof. And that's his point there. So when he says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And Cliff's going to answer all the the objections here in the next verse where it says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who's going to resist his will if God controls everything? Paul anticipates all that. So don't miss the next one. So, no pressure, Cliff. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for your word here, Lord, and we confess to you that these things are mysterious to us. Perhaps the greatest mystery is why you would choose us, Lord, that we look in our lives and we see nothing good in us, Lord. Nothing could be good apart from your grace and your work through your own beloved Son, Lord Jesus, that you would be willing to give up your life and pay the penalty for rebels and wretches that we are, Lord. We are amazed at this, and we thank you. We thank you that you have loved us from eternity, and we bless your name for all of this. And we give you thanks in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.